So today we're going to begin the book of Revelation, and we're going to be covering right through chapter 20 by Friday. So we're really trying to cover five chapters a day. I have another minister, James Capo, coming in for Monday, a week as yesterday, to cover the last two chapters of Revelation. So he should be here for that. He gave a very good presentation of those two chapters at a feast site. So he'll be in here for that particular lecture a week from yesterday. And then there'll be other things to cover next week as well. Anyway, note the contrast here between Daniel and Revelation. Let's look at Revelation chapter 22, begin at the end. Chapter 22 and verse 10. It says, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Contrast that with what we saw in Daniel at the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." So Daniel was closed up and sealed till the time of the end, and Revelation was not to be sealed. So there is a contrast there. And, you know, that brings us to the meaning of the word revelation itself. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." A revelation is a revealing, not a closing or a sealing. It is a revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, how does that revealing come? Well, if we look at chapter 5, we understand that when we look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Seven denotes completeness. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." You know, you've got to have in your mind here an image of the way that things were written back then on scrolls, on parchment, that was then, you know, scrolled like a scroll, folded over. And sealed meant that nobody could get into it. So if one king, for example, in one country sent a scroll that was sealed to another king in another country, nobody could open it except the king in the other country. He would know if somebody else had broken the seal. So this is the importance of understanding the scrolls and the seals. But the seven seals denotes completeness. And here the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals, to explain the meaning, to help us to understand it? "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." I don't know if I told you this, just to digress for a moment, but on Friday I received a rather heavy package from somebody upset about my article on anti-Semitism, and was just screaming at me in the letter that he wrote about how Jesus was not a Jew, and this whole thing that he sent was so filled with hatred of Jews. And yet here we see Jesus described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and of course there's other references to him being a Jew as well. So, you know, it's just amazing sometimes how, you know, people can distort what's in the Bible or reject what is in the Bible so clearly put there. But Jesus Christ is the one who unlocks the seal. And he does this partly through explaining things in this book, partly through himself in that sense. Revelation chapter 1 again, if you look there. There are two ways in which we understand the book of Revelation. That's what I'm explaining here. Partly through Christ himself explaining things in this book. Revelation 1 again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must surely take place. And he sent and signaled it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. verse 19 as well. It says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So it is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we also have a look at 2 Timothy, you'll see the other way in which these seals are unlocked, in which we can gain understanding of the book of Revelation. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So sometimes we do need to look at other passages of scripture as well, as the book of Revelation. We need to put Daniel and Revelation together, for example, to get a fuller picture of what certain chapters of the book of Revelation mean. So, you know, it's important to understand that. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 gives us a warning. It's a general warning regarding prophecy. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, it tells us here. And we must be very, very careful. Now, you know, again, just to remind you of what was said last week about prophecy, you know, we can look at certain prophecies like Daniel 9 and Daniel 11, and we know exactly how they've been fulfilled. Daniel 7 and 9, and chapter 2 and 9, you know, we can look at those and see that, you know, a great deal of it was fulfilled in the ancient world, but some still has to be fulfilled in the future. And, you know, sometimes we don't know exactly how things are going to be fulfilled. And there is a tendency, and I think there has been a tendency over the years in the church, to want to have an answer for everything and to, you know, interpret every verse exactly and say, this is what's going to happen. And there's a danger there, because sometimes, you know, we've made mistakes because of that. So we have to be careful not to put our own private interpretations into things. I mean, for example, just, you know, off my head here, let me just choose one as an example. We know before Christ returns that 10 kings are going to come together. Now, I think we could say 10 kings means 10 leaders. It doesn't necessarily mean kings. It could be presidents or prime ministers. But the point is 10, you know, leaders are going to come together, and then they're going to give their power to the beast. Now, when it comes to who those 10 are, that then is speculation. But, you know, we've had some people in the past who've tried to identify exactly who they are. And I've even had people ask questions of me when I've spoken on this. Well, who are the 10? Well, you know, I mean, you can make a good guess, I suppose, but, you know, one thing I have learned over the years is that, you know, whatever we think as human beings, you can guarantee it's not going to work out exactly that way. I mean, how many in this room foresaw September the 11th? You know, that's a good example there. And look how much it's changed everything, you see. And, you know, all kinds of things can happen in the future which will change things dramatically. Now, just go back to Daniel again. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10 says, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So, you know, for 2,000 years, this has been the case. Now we've reached the time of the end, and the wise will understand. So, you know, here we are at the end time. And I think, you know, there are many reasons why we can say this is the end time. You know, one reason is because, you know, man now has the potential to destroy himself. We never had that potential in the past. We didn't have that until my lifetime. But now, man now does have that potential to destroy himself. But I think also when we look at the prophetic outline and we see, for example, those three main areas of focus that Mr. Armstrong always concentrated on, you know, tie in so much with so many of the end time prophecies. The decline of the English speaking countries, the decline, the relative decline of the descendants of Israel, and in particular the tribe of Joseph, the United States and Britain. Secondly, the rise of Europe, which will lead to the resurrection of the Roman Empire, the final beast power. And thirdly, the problems in the Middle East, which could not have been as they are prophesied to take place until the Jewish nation of Israel was founded in 1948. So, again, we can look at those facts and see the timeline, you see, and see where we are now in prophecy. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that everything's going to come to an end in my lifetime or your lifetimes, but certainly, you know, we are in the end times in a general sense. And so a lot of this understanding now has come to us now, which wasn't there in the past. And let's understand, too, the Bible was not available in English until the 1500s. It did not become available to the common man until the early 1800s, when the British and Foreign Bible Society was established with the intent of enabling ordinary people like you and myself to be able to purchase a Bible instead of just the super rich people. And then, of course, it wasn't until the 1870s that you had free universal education in the Western world. So it wasn't until the 1870s that you had literacy amongst the ordinary people. And so, you know, it's only really been in the last 100 and so years that people really have had the opportunity to read their Bibles, that, you know, ordinary people like us have had that opportunity. And so with that has come, you know, a lot of understanding, but also, of course, has come a lot of false interpretations. You know, you go to any religious bookstore and you'll see a lot of books that, you know, are filled with all kinds of false interpretations and wild speculations as well. Psalm 111 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who keep his commandments. His praise endures forever." So in order to have the understanding, you've got to keep the commandments. And, you know, a lot of people think they've got understanding, but they don't have it. And, of course, one problem is, and this is where a lot of the prophetic interpretations that you see in bookstores are wrong, is because they don't understand the identity of modern Israel. And one reason they don't understand that is because they refuse to keep the commandments. They don't want to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the sign of who God's people are, not just spiritual Israel, but also physical Israel. And, you know, so they get all mixed up because, you know, they will not keep the commandments. And so their understanding is not correct. Psalm 19 and verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You know, the wisdom that we have, the knowledge and understanding that we have, is not because we are, you know, wise in the carnal human sense, but, you know, simply because God has opened our minds to an understanding of his truth, which many people just don't have. Of course, nothing makes sense unless you believe the Bible is the Word of God. And even many religious books and magazines question a great deal of what's in the Scriptures. They'll say, well, you know, this book seems to be inspired, but that book isn't, you know, and the book of Daniel is one of the books that often gets tossed aside. But even when you have an understanding of God's truth, you can still make mistakes, especially in the area of prophecy. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul is writing these words of encouragement to the Thessalonians. You know, every single chapter here in 1 Thessalonians includes a reference to the promise of the resurrection. And he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, they need this encouragement because of the difficult times in which they lived. And in verse 15 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So Paul thought that, you know, he and some others would still be alive at Christ's second coming, would still be physically alive. So, you know, he was wrong. And it shows us just how we can be wrong, too. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's a cautionary note here. It doesn't mean that our understanding of God's truth and God's plan is wrong. But I think when it comes to prophecy, we can, you know, get too speculative sometimes and too excitable. And I, from what I've seen, I think that's particularly true as people get older, because the desire is to see all the end time events fulfilled, you know, before dying. And so people, as they get older, tend to, you know, think that these things are going to happen soon, happen quickly, when, you know, they may not. But then, of course, we're also told that, you know, just as in the days of Noah, they'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and then suddenly the end comes, you know, so in the same way we're going to see that in the future as well. So, You know, it's very difficult, and you can't really predict these things. But look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51 here. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So again, the Apostle Paul writing here, thinking that he was going to live right through until Christ's second coming. Matthew 24 and verse 3. The disciples asked Jesus, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then in verse 22, it says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You see why, you know, today it's much more likely that Christ's return is going to take place, because we do have the ability to destroy ourselves, but never did in history. Also, chapter 24 and verse 14, there's another passage of scripture here. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Again, that's only really been possible in our lifetimes, as, you know, freedom of religion has extended to other nations. And of course, through radio and television. I mean, now with satellite television, there's nothing that governments can do to stop this message from going out. You know, you take where I come from, for example. I come from England. Well, my first contact with the church was in 1966. And at that time, in 1966, for a very, very brief period, less than a year as it happens, one of my local radio stations had the World Tomorrow radio program on. And that's how I got interested. And then I sent for the literature. But after a few months, the British government banned the what they called pirate radio stations. These were radio stations that had just started, you know, because of a loophole in the law. They positioned themselves just outside the 3-mile limit, the territorial limit around the country. And so they were on boats. And they were called pirate radio stations because, you know, pirates usually are on boats. So, you know, and they had these radio stations all around the country broadcasting into England from outside the 3-mile limit. It's now a 12-mile limit, but at that time it was a 3-mile limit. But, you know, the British government debated this because it was taking audiences away from the stations that were on British soil, you see. And they debated what to do about this. And one thing that came up in Parliament was that a comment was made about, you know, an American evangelist who was interfering in British internal affairs, a reference to the person who was doing our radio program at the time. And he would often talk about prophecy, and he was talking about the fall of the British Empire. And at that time, the British Empire was falling. So, you know, he was telling the truth and saying all of this was prophesied, but it was causing people in the highest levels of government to get upset. Anyway, finally, they found a way of banning the radio stations from August the 15th, I think it was, 1967, if I remember correctly. Any company on British soil that advertised on those stations would be closed down. That was the way they got around it. So because the radio stations couldn't make any revenue from advertising, they closed down. And so the radio program stopped. But it's interesting now. I went back to England just last month, and they have on their satellite television the God Channel, as it's called. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week of nothing but religion, and most of those religious programs are from the U.S. And there is nothing that can be done because it's all legal now. Margaret Thatcher was the one who changed the law to allow satellite TV, and you know, you can have anything on satellite, including religious programming. But you can't sponsor religious programming on terrestrial TV, on the regular 5 channels that everybody gets. You can only do it on satellite, but over half the people get satellite or cable anyway, and it grows every year. So, you know, eventually, you know, we'll have the opportunity to put a program on in England if we want to. And that's true in many parts of the world. It's true in Ghana. It's true in, you know, lots of nations now around the world. And, you know, governments can't really do anything about it, even though some of them try to. You know, the Iranians banned satellite television, for example, and, you know, I think in some other countries as well, like Afghanistan, remember, under the Taliban, tried to ban satellite TV. So they do try to keep out these programs, but, you know, they can't really, you know, eventually, the only way you can stop these programs from coming in is to go back to the Stone Age and just, you know, ban satellite dishes and everything. But then, of course, your country doesn't develop as it, with the rest of the world. So, you know, gradually, more and more of these barriers are coming down, and we're able to preach the gospel to the world. And it's a prophecy here that this gospel of the world has to be preached to the world before the end will come, before Christ returns. Anyway, to get back to Revelation, in order to understand the central message of Revelation, it's important to get the background to the book first. Now, Rome was fairly tolerant when it came to religion, at first anyway. You know, some empires in history, when they conquered people, they tried to force them to convert. Like Babylon, for example, taking Daniel and the other nobles back to Babylon. They gave them the names of their own gods. Daniel became Belteshazzar. And, you know, because they wanted everybody to embrace the new religion. But not every empire has been like that. The British Empire was not like that, for example. The British would go into a country, and whatever country they ruled, people could keep their own religion. But at the same time, you had freedom of religion. So missionaries, Christian missionaries of the mainstream variety, would go into the various colonies and try to convert the people. So, you know, you had people changing religion during that time, but nothing was forced. And it was the same with the Romans. They didn't try to force people to change religion initially. And many of the ancient powers would allow people to keep their own religions because the belief was that each tribe, if you like, each ethnic group had its own gods. So the Romans had their gods. So therefore, you know, the Greeks had their gods. And the Jews had their god. That's the way they thought of it. And all these gods were, you know, equal. And we saw that basically in the book of Daniel. That was the attitude that people had. However, this changed because later on, emperor worship was introduced by Rome. And when emperor worship was introduced, of course, it led to a problem for the Jews because they could not worship the emperor. It would go against the commandments and go against their knowledge and understanding, just as it would for us. Imagine if a law was passed here that we had to worship the president, that we had to bow down to the president every day. Now, don't think that this couldn't possibly happen. You know, in Ghana, after Ghana got its independence from Britain in 1957, you know, this changed. The first prime minister of Ghana was Kwame Nkrumah. He then became the first president of Ghana in 1960. And I've had people tell me that, you know, in the schools at that time, in the British tradition, at lunchtime, they would say grace, as they called it. They would ask the blessing on the meal. And, you know, suddenly it changed. So everybody would close their eyes, and the children would be led in prayer to thank God for their meal, and then they would open their eyes, and there was no food there. And then they would be told to close their eyes again. And then another prayer would be offered to the great leader, Kwame Nkrumah, asking him to give the people, to give the children food. And of course, while that prayer, which was longer, was being said, the food would be put on the table. So you see, that way children are brainwashed into thinking everything comes from the president and God is below the president. It's very subtle. And, you know, it's kind of an interesting test, too, because at that time, Kwame Nkrumah banned George Orwell's book, Animal Farm. And, you know, whenever a leader bans Animal Farm, you can guarantee there's something wrong. I think Animal Farm is the best novel of the 20th century. It's not my favorite novel. It is the most perceptive, the most brilliant novel of the 20th century because it is an expose on dictatorship, of all kinds of dictatorship. And I was in Ghana when the ban on Animal Farm was lifted and they had a showing of the movie and I went to see it because, you know, it's so nice just to have that freedom again to be able to watch Animal Farm or to read the book. But that's the way that some of these leaders do things. And, you know, the Romans believed that the emperor should be worshipped, and this was enforced throughout the empire. This led to incredible persecutions of the church. Many martyrdoms followed. Revelation 2 and verse 13, you know, mentions Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. You know, this persecution, because it affected the church as well, because, you know, not just the Jews, but also the fledgling Christian church, which was a sect of the Jews, and which, of course, also would not worship the emperor. Adding to this change was the Jewish revolt in the late 60s, which led in AD 70 to the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jews were seen as troublesome. The Christians were also considered a troublesome group. The Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for the fire that destroyed Rome in 64 AD, the fire which he himself had started. Revelation 1 verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was exiled to Patmos. He was the last living apostle. The other apostles were all martyred. This was a terrible time for the church. And John was the last living apostle, and as an old man, likely in his 90s, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is in the Aegean. It's a rocky 16 square mile island in the southeast Aegean Sea, 30 miles west of modern Turkey. It was a Roman penal colony to which political offenders were sent. Anybody questioning the authority of the emperor or of the state of Rome. So, you know, he was there because he would not, yield to their pressures to worship the emperor, and because he was preaching something which was contrary to Roman beliefs and Roman teaching. And so he was exiled to the island of Patmos. John fully understood the sufferings of God's people and gave them much needed encouragement by reminding them of their goal, the kingdom of God. Now, the church here was in the middle of a struggle between good and evil that went back to the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. If you look at this in its wider context. I mean, look, for example, at Genesis 12 and verse 9. Genesis 12 and verse 9, which says, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Compare Genesis chapter 3. You go right back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve were first tempted. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see, right from the beginning, the book of Genesis, right through to the end, the book of Revelation, you see this constant struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan, and, of course, every single individual who has ever lived has either had to make the choice or will have to make the choice in the second resurrection, whether to follow God or whether to follow Satan. That's what it comes down to. That's the choice which we've all made in this room by being here, you know, by being in the church. We've made the choice to follow the true God. The vast majority of people won't have to make that choice until the second resurrection. Of course, a lot of people call themselves Christians, but that doesn't mean that they're willing to keep the commandments of God or follow God's truth or do what God says. A Christian, a real Christian, would do exactly as Jesus Christ said, would follow God. And, you know, in verse 5 of chapter 2 of 1 John 2 and verse 5, it says, whoever keeps his word, those we should keep the commandments. In verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See, again, we cannot have God's truth if we're going to be rejecting God's laws and not keeping his commandments. So let's go back to Revelation and get into chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Quickly or swiftly, as the marginal note here. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There is a sense of moral urgency throughout the book of Revelation. And it is a revelation for us at this end time. It's revealed to us. You know, it was revealed to John. John saw all these things in vision. There's no way he could have understood most of them, living on the island of Patmos, with the understanding that he had of the world in which he lived and the experience that he had. But it is a revealing. It is for us to understand. And it is a prophecy that relates partially to the last 2,000 years. And remember, to God, 1,000 years is as a day. So this is like the end times, the last part of that week. You have the first 4,000 years covered in the Old Testament. Now you've got these 2,000 years, and then at the end is the 1,000 years, the millennium, the kingdom of God, which will be established at Christ's return. And of course, this is another indicator of the fact that we're living in the time of the end. But, you know, many of these prophecies are specifically regarding the end time events that take place, you know, immediately prior to Christ's return. And there is a sense of great urgency in this book, and it moves very fast, this revelation. And, you know, you can imagine John just lying there, and, you know, like it with Daniel, Daniel sank into a deep sleep when, you know, one of the visions was revealed to him. And in the same way, you know, John would have had this intense vision that, very colorful vision revealed to him. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, our ultimate destiny is to be kings and priests in God's ruling family in the world tomorrow. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. You know, this isn't something that's just restricted to the Israelites, but all the nations of the world. I mean, everybody is going to have the opportunity to receive salvation, whether Jew or Gentile, whether Israelite or a non-Israelite, no matter what religion they are, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, will all have an opportunity for salvation. Most will not get it in this life, but everybody has that potential. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You know, God is the eternal, self-existing one. He's always been there, which is hard for us to understand. It's a difficult concept for us to get around, that he's always been there, has always existed, and always will exist. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, he was there in exile because he had preached the word of God. He was being persecuted, restrained, if you will, so that he couldn't teach it to anybody else. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, here's a verse which is misinterpreted by many people, by many commentaries, by many books. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So this is, you know, the beginning of this revelation. But let's look at this expression, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, because it's taken by many to justify Sunday observance, worshiping God on a Sunday, because Sunday is often referred to as the Lord's day. And so many interpret this as, you know, meaning that he was there on a Sunday. And it kind of adds legitimacy in the minds of some to Sunday observance. And yet let us understand, there is nothing in the Bible. You go through from Genesis to Revelation, there is nothing that says that we should worship God on a Sunday, other than as we should worship him every day. But I mean, Sunday is not described as a day of rest anywhere in the Bible. That's not commanded. In fact, I think one of the quotes we have in our booklet on the Sabbath is a quote from one of the Catholic leaders who says that you can search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and there is nothing to support Sunday observance. So we do need to understand that. And Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 28 described himself as Lord of the Sabbath Mark chapter 2 and verse 28. In Isaiah chapter 58, we see this in verse 13. Here is a strong condemnation of Israel for not keeping the Sabbath and a call to them to repent, to fast in a way that pleases God. In verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. A very strong condemnation there of them for not keeping the Sabbath. And, you know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, and we see here that Jesus kept the Sabbath. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. You know, there's just nothing in the Bible that would back up the belief of many churches that Sunday is the day of observance. Yeah.
This is a really weird question, but my boss at Cracker Barrel told me and Marianne that because there was no set time of days back then, that any day could be the Sabbath, including Wednesday. He said he considers Wednesday because there was no set calendar back then. How would you argue that?
Well, that is wrong. There was a set calendar. I mean, the Romans observed Sunday as their day of worship. They worshipped the sun. That was one of their gods. And, you know, Sunday was the day to worship the sun. And they gave us, you know, the months of the year, for example. I mean, July and August go back to Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar. You know, they gave us the 24 hours that we have, midnight to midnight. So time was there, you know, and a way of... you know, calling the days, even though the days were called different than the way they are now. But, you know, he's just plain wrong. It's just an example of human reasoning. But you might not convince him. Just because somebody's wrong doesn't mean you can convince them. Logic doesn't always work, you know, and facts don't always work with people either. Let's get moving on because we need to cover a lot of territory today. But if you have any questions, ask at the end, no problem. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So, you know, what is this talking about? Well, John was not referring to any day of the week, but rather the prophetic time that is the primary subject of the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord, mentioned directly or indirectly 50 times throughout the Bible. John shows clearly what he was writing was prophecy. What he was writing was prophecy, and this is talking about the day of the Lord. So now we can... continue here, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. You know, there's a pattern of sevens in Revelation. As we go through the book, you will often see its organization in patterns of sevens. The first chapter alone mentions seven churches, seven golden lampstands, seven spirits, seven stars, seven angels. Later there is the dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. Seven is the number of completeness. Remember Genesis chapter 1, the recreation week. In fact, chapter 2, if you look at chapter 2 of Genesis, I think we see that more clearly there, the number of completeness. In verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. You know, this was completeness. The seventh day, the creation of the world as we know it, was complete by that time. So seven is the number of completeness. Look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17. The interesting expression used here, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. You know, it's finished, it's complete. So seven is the number of completeness, and Revelation is a prophetic book, the apocalyptic book about the end time, which denotes completeness. And, you know, this is a book which most Christians do not understand. Most churches don't understand it. When I was in the Methodist church, you know, I remember asking the minister when I started reading our literature, I asked him, the minister, about the book of Revelation, and he had a PhD in divinity from Oxford University, which is considered the best in England for studying religion. And he just said the book of Revelation isn't meant to be understood. It's, you know, a book that... kind of like I think he used the word rambling or something like that to try and explain it. So it wasn't meant to be understood. So don't bother reading it, was what he was saying. Stick to the Gospels. But we've already seen it's meant to be understood. And this is written in a book in verse 11, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now there were more than seven churches, but here were seven specific churches, and there's a specific purpose for them being sent to these churches: to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Remember Daniel's vision where he saw a vision of a man very similar, and he uses the term the Son of Man. He had on his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." That explains the symbolism there, and now we come to the seven churches, the message to the seven churches, which is Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And, you know, this is one of the most important sections in the book of Revelation. It's one which people have spoken on many times and speculated about. And, you know, again, I want to spend some time in this. And I think this is a good point for you to go get your, you know, refills of coffee and get rid of the last coffee and whatever else you want to do. So let's have a break for 5 or 10 minutes and then come back and go straight through chapters 2 and 3, which we must finish this morning. So let's have that break right now.